Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 is where I want to direct your attention this morning. And I told my father-in-law that he stole my sermon, but several of you were downstairs in Sunday school, several of you were not here during the first hour, so it's okay. And it's a different text, but same themes. So with that, there will be a quiz afterwards. The same theme mean that you're going to be put on the spot and you're going to be questioned to make sure that you know these biblical truths. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And this morning I would like to speak to you about the war of all wars. The Mongol conquest in Europe starting in the early 13th century is recorded to have had a death toll estimating upward to 50 million people. The transition from the Qing dynasty to the Ming dynasty, waging over 60 years, from 1619 to 1683 in China, resulted in the deaths of 25 million people. The Taiping Rebellion, fought between 1850 and 1864, estimates the deaths of 20 to 30 million people. The Russian Civil War claimed the lives of more than 9 million people, 8 million of whom were civilians. World War I, fought between 1914 to 1918, claimed 17 million lives. World War II, spanning from 1939 to 1945, is the deadliest conflict in history, with over 70 million fatalities. And if time allowed us, we could add the numbers from the 30 Years' War in the 1600s, the civil wars in Africa, bloody wars in India and France, and throughout the regions of Europe. We could speak of recent wars such as the Vietnam War, the Korean War, as well as the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. And since the beginning of time, our world has known military war after military war that has changed the course of history numerous times. There have been wars between nations and wars within nations. There have not only been military wars involving weapons, but wars involving politics and ideologies. There have been authorities that began cultural wars through religious beliefs. There have existed the combating of various viruses and diseases as the world faces now. We are in a health war, yet among all the wars that have ever been, none have been so deadly and so disastrous as the war of all wars that resides in our own hearts. The underlining message of the Bible centers around the war of our sinful hearts, which is the source of who we are and what we do. From our hearts come our thoughts, feelings, desires, and choices. The Bible's painting of the picture of our hearts is not a delightful one, it is a despicable one. The Bible says that our heart is naturally self-centered, inclined to sin, and opposes God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Genesis 6:5 says, "The imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually." And this is precisely what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." Because of our hard, sinful nature, it defies the authority of God. And the Bible tells us plainly, because our hearts are evil and because we naturally defy God, we deserve God's justice. We deserve to be punished for our sin. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this death is not a physical one only, but a spiritual one. And this is why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to take our death sentence. He came to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus came as a great physician because He knew that we were not just morally sick, we were spiritually dead. So Jesus came as a healer, not only of the physical diseases, but of the spiritual disease. And Jesus gives healing through His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus heals our spiritually diseased hearts when we believe on Him for salvation. And this is what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian involves something that you cannot do. It involves the changing of your heart, the transformation of who you are by nature. The Bible alludes to it as a heart surgery in which God takes out the stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh. This is what we mean when we speak of being born again. To be born again is to be radically transformed by God's power and grace. And when we are transformed by God's power and grace, we are in Christ. And to be in Christ means that old things passed away, and behold, all things become new. When God transforms us and He takes out the stony heart, the heart that rebels, the heart that is careless towards His authority, that heart that is selfish, and He replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that fears God, a heart that loves God, a heart that is inclined to keep God's commandments, old habits, old pursuits are passed away, and behold, all things become new. To be born again means God delivers you from the power of darkness and translates you into the kingdom of His dear Son. Becoming a Christian involves God declaring you righteous through the merits of Jesus Christ. You see, becoming a Christian is not something that you do for God. Becoming a Christian is something that God does for you. Salvation is not about you being religious. It's not about you saying prayers. It's not about you going to church. It's about being regenerated. Christianity does not rest in the mind alone. Christianity rests in the heart. So let me ask before we go any further, have you been born again? I didn't ask if you believe in God. I didn't ask if you pray occasionally. I didn't ask if you know many Bible verses. I didn't ask if you grew up in a Christian home. I didn't ask if you went to a Christian school. I didn't ask if you read the Bible. I'm asking, has God changed your heart? And if you say yes, then I ask, when was it? When was that moment God brought you to see the sinfulness of your heart and your inability to cleanse your wickedness? When was it that you felt guilty before God for the crimes that you've committed against Him? When did you throw yourself entirely on God's operating table of mercy and ask God and God alone to change your heart? When did you come to see Him as He is, the Messiah, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life? When did you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness? When did those sins that you once loved fade away? When did you want to please Him more than yourself? When did you desire to tell others about the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And when did others notice that change that happened within you? If you cannot recall a time that you experienced these things, it is probable that you are not a true Christian. And if you cannot recall a time that you've recalled these things happening in your heart, I call on you now to repent of your sin and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. No man can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is birthed by God. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh provides nothing. And if God's Spirit is piercing your heart now, and you want to be God's child, tell Him. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands between God, holy God, and sinful men. And Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive you of your sin. If this is you and you are considering these questions and there hasn't been a transformation, your heart is still inclined to pursue your own sinful ways, and you come and go through the religious motions, but there's no heartbeat that pounds for the kingdom of God, tell Him now, confessing your sin and believing on Christ's ability to do what you cannot do. This is salvation. It is the coming to the end of yourself. It is the crying of the prodigal son that says, I've sinned against God and I'm not worthy to become a Christian. But knowing the love of God, I'm going to confess my sin and go to the Savior. Now, the Bible tells us that after our hearts have been changed, after we have been transformed from the power of Satan to the power of God, once we've been declared justified in the sight of God, we are called to guard our hearts. And this is where we pick up in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. The exhortation of this one verse is a cry to war. The essence of what is said is a trumpet call to protect the most important aspect of our being, and that is our heart. And from this text, I want to give you three vital truths regarding the war of all wars that involves our hearts. And we begin with the most obvious truth, and that truth being, it is our responsibility to guard our own hearts. It is our responsibility to guard our own hearts. If you look back at the first verses of Proverbs chapter 1, you will find the backdrop of the entire book. The words that we have set before our eyes in Proverbs chapter 1 read, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And Solomon is specifically in this book of Proverbs admonishing his son in the way of not physical wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. And in a positive way, Solomon inspires his son to fear the Lord, to receive instruction, to attain unto wise counsel, and to keep God's commandments. And if he does so, he will live. And at the same time, Solomon warns his son of the pitfalls of life that occur because of our sinful choices. He warns of the danger of associating with ungodly acquaintances. He gives detailed illustrations of the enticing ways of immoral women. Solomon counsels his son regarding the sinful snares of covetousness, laziness, pride, and anger. And Solomon's one desire is to see his son walk in the ways of the Lord. He has no greater joy, like the Apostle John, than to hear that his children walk in truth. Solomon's greatest yearning on earth is to see his children avoid the mistakes that he made in life, and that his children would live well-pleasing before the Lord. And isn't this the truest desire of all Christian parents? And Solomon pours out his heart, imploring his son to guard his heart. And I would suggest that this text, Proverbs 4:23, is the central verse of the entire book. Proverbs 4:23 is the heart of his instruction. Everything flows around this one verse. And this is the heart of his instruction because it focuses on the heart. As we've said before, the heart of all problems is the problem of the heart. And notice the verses that follow verse 23. Solomon says, put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So beginning with the heart, Solomon then warns of the mouth. After speaking of the mouth, Solomon instructs about the eyes. And after instructing about the eyes, he has his son ponder the path of his feet. And what Solomon is saying here is that if his heart is right with God, the mouth will speak pure and holy words. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the heart is right with God, the eyes will remain focused and fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. If the heart is right with God, the feet will remain pointed to the principles of God's Word, which rests on the straight and narrow path. Do you see that? He begins with the heart, not the feet. He begins with the heart, not the eyes. He begins with the heart, not the mouth. And he must begin with the heart because everything flows from the heart. Every thought you think, every word you say, what you choose to gaze upon, and where you decide to go flows from the spiritual conditions of your heart. And that's why we read in the book, scattered throughout the chapters, the pleading and exhortations of Solomon. My son, give me thy heart. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Incline thy heart to understanding. Let your heart keep my commandments. Write God's truth on the table of your heart. Bind what I say continually on your heart. Wisdom resteth in your heart. And so he says here in Proverbs 4, guard your heart. It is your responsibility. I cannot do it for you. And we learn that his son is of age. He's not a baby. He's not a toddler. He's not one in his adolescence. He is growing in maturity. He is now facing life and the battles of life. And Proverbs is teaching us here, as the father admonishes his son, that his son is of age to guard his own heart. The father has weaned off from protecting his son in his innocence, and the son is now growing into a soldier. We must not read this letter solely in a historical context, but in a context as it relates to all Christians at all times. This letter has been inspired of the Spirit and set before us in the middle of our Bibles for our spiritual profit. This book is not just Solomon's pleas to his son. It is God's pleas to his children. If you belong to God this morning, these pleas uttered throughout the Proverbs are pleas of God for you. And as his children, God says, give me thy heart. Trust in me with all your heart. Write God's truth on the table of your heart. Bind what I say continually on your heart. The whole scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So it is our responsibility to guard our hearts and to live a life that is honoring to the Lord. Our parents cannot guard our hearts for us. No Christian teacher can guard our hearts for us. Our siblings cannot guard our hearts for us. Our spouse cannot guard our hearts for us. A Christian neighbor cannot guard our hearts for us. A pastor cannot guard our heart for us. It is something that we must do. We must personally seek to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We must strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The responsibility is laid upon our shoulders. And the second truth that I want us to notice is that the guarding of our hearts must be done with all diligence. The appeal does not say, keep thy heart, but keep thy heart with all diligence. Do you hear the difference? The difference is the intensity of what's going on. It's not a quick, easy, simple thing, keep your heart, but keep your heart with all diligence. And what is said here is that the heart is to be guarded above all keeping. It is to be guarded above our personal health. It is to be guarded above our finances and physical possessions. It is to be guarded above our relationships with others. We must keep our hearts with more care and diligence than we keep anything else here on earth. And these are warring words. The tone is a combative tone. These words ought to be read as words given by a military leader to his troops. And rightly so, because we are in a war as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And this world is not a playground. It is a battlefield. And the heart must be kept with all diligence, because we are constantly bombarded with temptations to sin. And the war of sinful temptations flow from three different battles. We daily fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, oh how the world so often allures us. That which is under the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, speaking of Satan and his influence in this world, has a way of alluring the believer through setting up Vanity Fair and bringing his testimony down. This world is filled with anti-God practices and anti-God philosophies, and we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And as we live in the world, we see the world for what it is. And this world, as we seek to be fishers of men, would like to fish for us and to remove us from God's pond. And we not only battle the world, but we battle the flesh. Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us the backside of the arena of what this flesh and this battle means. Paul was a saved Christian, as he writes in Romans chapter 7, and he brings us into the realities of his own heart. Paul, we would acknowledge, a great missionary, a great Christian, one who fought the war of holiness, one who desired to do God's will above all else, yet he had this inward pull of the flesh. He still had indwelling sin whispering to his heart. And he says, the things that I want to do, I don't find myself doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There's a battle against the flesh and the spirit, these two things that are contrary to one another, and I'm in a great betwixt. There's the pull of the world. There's the pull of the flesh. And then there's the haunting of the devil. Satan. Lucifer. The accuser of the brethren. Is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's the slithering serpent, who casts fiery darts, who has his wiles, and will do everything possible to get you to disbelieve God's goodness and God's truth. His ways have not changed since Genesis 3. He is still active. And he transforms himself into an angel of light, and he allows his ministers to transform themselves into the ministers of light. And Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We battle the world, the pull of the world, the flesh to pull us down, and the devil. I suppose if we could put it in an illustration, it would be to be surrounded by three enemies who want to beat you up. Imagine yourself in the middle of three strong men who are punching you and seeking to bring you down. I guess we could call that a human whack-a-mole. Whack-a-mole game, the mole pops up, you take the hammer and you whack it down. And that's what the world's trying to do. That's what the flesh tried to do. That's what Satan does. We cannot let down our guard. The Christian life is a war. Believers are referred to as soldiers. We are called to fight the good fight of faith, and war, good warfare, we are told that we have an enemy. We are told that the Bible is a sword that must be kept in our hands. And since the Christian life is a war, we cannot be passive, but we must be active in fighting. Paul tells us to mortify, to put to death the things of the flesh. And Paul not only tells us to put to death, but he also tells us to put on and vivify. You see the war? Put off. Put on. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't be passive. You can't sit in your lazy boy chair expecting to war good warfare. You can't expect your parents to live the Christian life for you. You must get up and you must stand your ground. You must fight. You must be aware. Mortify and vivify. Let me give some examples. In this life, you will battle such sins as covetousness. And for some, that is the sin that so easily besets you, covetousness. Not being content with what God has given you. You always want more. You're always murmuring, always complaining. Nothing is ever satisfactory with God, and you've got to fight it. Covetousness is a great sin. It will pull you downward. It will defeat you. It will rob your joy in the Lord. Some of you, it's the sin of anger. And anger rests in the bosom of fools. And the Bible says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You've got to fight it. You can't just let it pass by and say, well, it's just who I am. My dad had anger. My grandpa had anger. So I'm just an angry man. The Bible says, fight it. Some of you, it's questioning God. It's a lack of faith. That's the sin that so easily besets you. You're like Israel and you say, I know it's written in the Bible, but can God? I know, but is God really in control? You must fight it. You must pray. You must ask God to increase your faith. You cannot let the seeds of doubt grow on your heart. It will steal you away from the presence of God. And some of you, it's anxiety, depression. What do? Accept it? Just run to pills? Run to the psychologist? No, you fight it. We're in a war. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. You fight it. We must put to death these various sins. And as we do so, we must put them to death fighting an apathetic spirit. Any spirit that whispers in your ear, well, it doesn't matter, is the spirit not of the Lord. And sometimes these are the whispers of Satan. It doesn't matter if I read my Bible. I can be a strong Christian without my sword. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I fellowship with a body of believers. It doesn't matter if I mortify and vivify. Other Christians are getting by just as fine, so it doesn't matter. We've got to put that spirit to death. Guard your heart and guard it with all diligence, and we must put to death a lethargic spirit, not only an apathetic spirit, but a lethargic spirit. And the lethargic spirit says, I'm going to serve God, but I'll do it half-heartedly. I'll keep one foot in the things of Christianity and another foot in the world. I'll enjoy both worlds. And the Bible says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. But if some other God, then follow Him. Some Christians say, well, I'm going to do what I do, and I'll get by the skin of my teeth. Such words are blasphemous. Jesus has called us to take up our cross and follow Him. To love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as we war the good warfare, as we guard our hearts, it must be done with all diligence, and we must put to death an apathetic spirit and a lethargic spirit. And the third truth is not explicitly found in the verse, but is a truth throughout Scripture that directly applies to the guarding of our heart. Third truth that I want you to comprehend is that we are not in the fight alone. If you give enough time to think of the reality of the battles that we face from day to day, if you think in great detail of the war that we are in, it can be very overwhelming. If you think about
three strong men surrounding you, beating on you with temptation after temptation, lie after lie, accusation after accusation, you'll come to the place and say, how can I endure? My thoughts haunt me, others pressure me, and my sin gets the best of me at all as sometimes. I want to exercise faith in God, but I'm tempted to doubt, as we just sang a few minutes ago. There are times that we feel ourselves prone to wander, and inwardly we want to be victorious in the war of all wars, but it seems so hard. And in such times we cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And we must remember that our sufficiency is of God. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we cannot become Christians. And without Christ living in us, we cannot live the life for Christ. So listen to what Paul says when he was warring in Romans chapter 7. I've got this war. I've got this battle. I've got these pulls. Things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Why? Why I've got this pull. I've got these hauntings. I've got others I associated with. They're seeking to pull me back. I've got my old lifestyle, and some of it was pleasurable for a season. It's pulling me back. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knew that he was not alone in the fight. And though it is our responsibility to guard our hearts, we do not war against sin alone. Go back to the illustration. Three men surround you. Three very strong men. And they pound you. When we rely upon Christ, one man stronger than these three men steps in and tells the three men to back off. As we depend upon the Lord, that's what Christ does. He's the mighty one. He is the man of war. And as we war this good warfare, we do not do it in our own strength. We do not do it in our own power. We lean upon the power given to us through the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by our physical strength, but it's by His Spirit, saith the Lord. So we must keep our hearts with all diligence, but we do so as God strengthens us to do it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. He can't do it. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by who? The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to find in God our refuge and our strength, who is a very present help in time of troubles. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He says, my feet were well nigh slipped. My heart was off the things of God. I was troubled when I saw I was envious at the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the ungodly, and his faith was shaken to the core. And it was shaken to the core because his heart was far from the Lord. Oh, he was a Christian, but his eyes were taken off the Lord because his heart began to slip. And Asaph tells us in Proverbs 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? He was a human. We can relate to that. Here he was, one of David's chosen song leaders. Here he was, a man in charge of setting forth the praises of God for the glory of God's name. My heart and my flesh fail me. But listen, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If left to himself, he would have remained envious at the wicked. His feet would have slipped into oblivion. But because God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever, he was able to see the greatness of his God, even over the wicked men and their evil works in this world.
And don't we learn this in the account of David going against Goliath as well? Going against Goliath, who was David? David was a young shepherd boy, the least of his brethren. He was the keeper of sheep. He wasn't a warrior. He was living at his father's house. Sent by his father to take his brother's food, he comes to this great champion of the land, the champion of the Philistines, the champion of the Philistines breathing out threatenings and slaughterings, this man speaking blasphemous words against the God of Israel, and all the knees of the Israelite men, these strong men, were shaking. And David says, what's the problem? What are you guys doing? Why are you cowards? You remember David's brother? Who are you? Get out of here. You ruddy little boy. You're proud. Go back home. Go tend your sheep. Go play with your rocks. What does David do? Is there not a cause? This man is defying my God. And I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will go holding on to the promises that have been given to me through the Word of God, that if I rest in Him, God will bring a great victory. And David went in the name of the Lord, and he took his rocks, and he took his rock thrower. And what did he do? He won a great battle. And it wasn't his rocks, or wasn't his sling, his methods, but it was God who helped him. Who else would have guided that rock to hit in the exact spot and allowed it to take down such a champion? I mean, David was skilled, but Goliath could have hit with a rock, stepped up. He was a strong man, but God. We look at all the victories of Israel. And all those times Israel trusted in the Lord and His strength, they were victorious. And all those times that Israel trusted in the arm of the flesh, they failed. So the Bible tells us, through God, we shall do valiantly. And sometimes we miss the weight of that. We get used to these cute little phrases that preachers say from the pulpit, but they're not cute little phrases. They are the ground by which we stand, and they are the ground through which we fight. Through God, in Him, in Christ, leaning on His Spirit, we can know victory over temptation and sin. And so we are not alone in the fight. The guarding of our hearts must be done with all diligence, and it is our responsibility to guard our hearts. And in conclusion, I want you to consider who it is who wrote this exhortation found in Proverbs chapter 4. I know you know it's Solomon, as I've mentioned already, but I want you to think of Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us that Solomon was a humble man. Solomon was a prayerful man. Solomon was a discerning man. He was an honorable man. He was a privileged man. He saw the Lord twice. Others came from around the world to hear this God-given wisdom from Solomon's heart. Solomon was used to speak thousands of proverbs. He was used to oversee the construction of the temple. Solomon was a great man of faith. And then we read something very tragic in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11:3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. What happened? 1 Kings 1 through 10 is the ladder of Solomon growing and being used mightily of God. Oh, as you read, I challenge you to read 1 Kings
1 through 11 sometimes. You are glorying in achievement after achievement, not merely of what Solomon was doing, but of what God was doing in Solomon. And you are cheering for him and you are praising God for all that God is doing. And then when you read chapter 11, it's a straight down cliff. He falls and he fails. And what was it that caused him to fall and fail? His heart. He quit guarding his heart with all diligence. His associations with these pagan women turned his heart away from God. Solomon was warned many times about this war by his father David. Just before Solomon became king, David had told him the blessings of obeying God and the cursings of disobeying God. He was told by his father David to be a man and to show himself strong. And he not only heard his father's words, he witnessed his father's life. And what do we know about David, the man after God's own heart? There was a time when David's heart was lax, inclined to sin. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. And we know the story of how David and Bathsheba came together. It's a story of the drifting of David's heart. There was a time when Solomon and David both let down their guard. And this teaches us that great sins don't usually come in an instant, but gradually. One justification here, another excuse there. Small compromises lead to great disasters. And it shows us that all of us are susceptible of giving way to worldliness. None of us are immune from falling. It also shows us, listen, that the wars do not necessarily get easier as you get older. Solomon was an older man. He was a mature Christian, and his heart faded. But glory of all glories, these things show us that God can still use you, though you have failed. The proverb is a warning to us, but it's also an encouragement to us. It's argued that Ecclesiastes was written toward the end of Solomon's life. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, you can sense some of Solomon's regret. He is admitting his wrongdoing. He is warning his readers not to fall in the same traps that he did, namely looking to the material and the non-spiritual things for satisfaction. And God has used and is using Solomon's humble confession, recording in Ecclesiastes, to warn the world throughout the centuries not to make the same mistakes he did. And listen, God can use you and your poor choices made in the past if you are repentant and humble. And some in our church have gone through great marital struggles, battles with various sins, and God has given you victory. And your testimony can be used for others. There is a reason that God frequently highlights the many failures of good men. Lot fell. Samson failed. Jonah failed. Peter failed. Solomon fell. David fell. And God recorded these in the Scriptures because He knows that we often learn best from others' mistakes. But listen, the past doesn't have to define our lives, because the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us from all sin. And when Peter fell, when Peter cried out, "Lord, help me," the Lord was right there. And the just man does fall seven times. Our heart and our flesh does fail us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just because you lose some battles doesn't mean that you've lost the war. And don't let Satan tell you otherwise. And sometimes don't we get into that routine? Well, I've messed up again. I'm not worthy to go to church. I'm not worthy to read my Bible. I'm not worthy to serve the Lord in this specific position. You may lose some battles. Confess, forsake, ask God to cleanse your heart,
because we're still in a war. I conclude with Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, because God knows our hearts.